The American writer and preacher Charles Swindoll makes the following comment. Surely this phrase, the wrath of God, is greatly misunderstood. Many think invariably of some sort of peeved deity, a kind of cosmic, terrible-tempered Mr. Bang, who indulges in violent, uncontrolled displays of temper when human beings do not do what they ought to do. But such a concept only reveals the limitation of our understanding. The Bible never deals with the wrath of God that way. According to Scripture, the wrath of God is God's moral integrity. When humans refuse to acknowledge God, they create certain conditions, not only for themselves, but for others as well, which God has ordained for harm. It is God who makes evil result in sorrow, heartache, injustice, and despair. It is God's way of saying to us, "Now look, you must face the truth. You were made for me. If you decide that you don't want me, then you have to bear the consequences." The absence of God is destructive to human life, and God cannot withhold it. In his moral integrity, he insists that these things should occur as a result of our disobedience. He sets our sin and his wrath in the same frame. The chapter that we're looking at tonight, Hosea chapter 4, is one which seems to spell out the wrath of God. Hosea now moves to a different place from the previous three chapters. We leave behind the story of Hosea and Gomer and move exclusively to Hosea's prophecies against the people. If you want to kind of frame this within the first three chapters, if you remember the story, Gomer married Hosea, and Hosea knew that she would be unfaithful. Then she showed her unfaithfulness, and then was redeemed back by Hosea. And that was symbolic of the people. Well, in terms of where we are in the arc of that narrative, this takes us right back to the early part, to the people as the unfaithful people. The people who are on the way down to ruin and being warned against continuing that downward spiral. We are in the unfaithful years, if you like, and the people are being warned about the consequences of their actions. These chapters are addressing the unfaithfulness of the people and warning against continuing. We read in chapters 4 to the end of the book a catalogue of God's complaints against this people. And over the next few evening services, we're going to just look at a selection of these chapters. Commentators find it hard to discern one common theme apart from judgment. And someone has compared the remaining chapters of Hosea to kind of an anthology of the prophet's speeches. You know how you can get an anthology of some politician's greatest speeches? Well, they've compared this book to an anthology of Hosea's speeches. And so we turn to chapter 4. And verses 1 to 3, a charge is brought against the people of the land, and the consequences for the land are spelt out. Remember, God's framed his relationship with the people as being like a marriage. And within a marriage, there has to be faithfulness and love, an acknowledgement of one another's right place. And so, in verse 1, we see how the people have betrayed those marriage promises. There's no faithfulness. There's no love. There's no giving God his place. There's no saying, "This is our duty to you." Instead, the people have rebelled. They're betraying their relationship with God. And sin always comes out of a broken relationship with God. Sin is in itself a broken relationship with God, but it results in a downward spiral. And so what we have are symptoms: cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. It gets worse and worse, is what the prophet's saying. And the result of all of this is not simply that the people suffer, but the land suffers. Yes, of course the people suffer. They live with the consequences of their actions. But actually, the land in which they live suffers. Human sin leads to an ecological disaster. This has been the pattern since the fall. Humans were given this perfect garden in which to live. They rebelled against God. And so they were put out of that perfect garden to territory which was much harder to look after. Israel had been given a land flowing with milk and honey. They rebelled against God. And so they would be taken out of this idyllic land. And what we have here in the Bible is a warning that, in a sense, has scientific echoes. There's the whole debate: is climate change a result of human behavior? Well, most people, if not all, at least see some connection. Now, this isn't a scientific pronouncement in Hosea, but it's a theological pronouncement that human sin can result in ecological disaster. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Human sin leads to greed and selfishness, among many other sins. And so that results in a lack of care for the world round about us. And the result of that is that the landscape becomes spoiled. And so it makes sense that actually sin and ecological disaster are linked. So the first judgment is on the people of the land. The next judgment, from verse 4 to 9, is on the priests, the clergy of the time. Now, lots of commentators take issue with the NIV's translation of verse 4 because it doesn't seem to make sense with what follows. The thrust of this little section is a condemnation of the priests. And so it seems strange to have that introduced by, "Let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest." A more likely translation is, "Let no one contend and no one accuse, for with you is my contention, my priest." In other words, God's argument is with the people and with their religious leaders. The problem is religious leaders who aren't able to teach their people because they have rejected knowledge themselves. We don't need to know about God. We make up our own framework. These are religious leaders who ignore the law of God, and the result is they suffer and the people suffer. Remember one of Jesus' most chilling statements: "Woe to anyone who leads these little ones astray. It's better that they have a millstone tied around their neck and are thrown to the bottom of the sea." Now, he had children in front of him, but he was also referring to religious leaders, saying in effect to them, "Woe to you if your teaching takes people down the wrong path." In his epistle, James picked up this point when he said, anyone who teaches desires something noble, but also be careful about desiring to teach, because those who teach will be judged more harshly. Why? Because religious leaders, when they go wrong, don't just damage themselves, although they do, but they damage those who follow them. I've told you before about a family member who was part of a very high-profile service in Sheffield a couple of decades ago. And then at the heart of that service, there was found to be all sorts of abuse of power, etc., etc. My relative won't have anything to do with Christianity now. Why? Because of those religious leaders. A particular sin is picked out in verse 8, where the priests are accused. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And there's wordplay going on here. The priests feed on the sins of God's people. The people were supposed to offer meat sacrifices for their sins. And the priests got a portion of those sacrifices. So what happened? Well, it was in the interests of the priests to have the people offering more sacrifices. So what did they do? Well, on the one hand, they led the people astray. And on the other hand, they accused the people. And so you had that double whammy of more sacrifices being offered and the priests getting fat on the sin of the people. Hypocrisy of the highest order. And it was hypocrisy of the highest order that was top of Jesus' list of grievances against the religious establishment when he walked on earth. And so, one of the reasons that I would ask for your prayers, and indeed pray for anybody who does any Christian teaching, is because of the damage that can be done when it goes badly wrong. Remember the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane's constant contention, what my people need most of all is my holiness. That's what was being denied to the people here. And then from verse 10 onwards, the remaining verses are a judgment against all the people. They have all deserted the Lord, and the picture that is painted here is of all sorts of immorality, a desertion of the Lord, which leads to sexual immorality and drunkenness. There's idolatry, and there seems to be a question of which comes first, the outright objection to God, or rejection of God, or sexual license. It's interesting to read the obituaries of some of the leading philosophers who've rejected God. Way back in the mists of time, when I did my theology degree, I did a module on postmodernism, which in a sense has formed the framework for where we find ourselves today. And we looked at some of the leading philosophers. But what's interesting is then to read the obituaries of some of those philosophers. Almost without exception, there were people who had rejected all boundaries. And the question which often came up for me and for others was, which came first, their philosophy or their lifestyle? Was their lifestyle a result of their philosophy, or actually was their philosophy a clever way of justifying their lifestyle? And the truth is, it often resulted in deep personal unhappiness for themselves, but also with those with whom they formed relationships. Come several decades later, and where do we find ourselves today? well, what's the news headlines been dominated by in the last 2 or 3 weeks? Sex scandals in all sorts of institutions, Hollywood, Parliament, wherever. Writing about it, David Robertson comments. He talks about this sexual freedom that was supposed to come from the 60s. He says, or so the story was supposed to run. But 60 years on, the seed that was sown in the 1960s sexual reformation has borne a very different fruit. Sexually transmitted diseases are at an epidemic level. Abortions now run at millions every year. 1 in 3 marriages end in divorce. Millions of children are not being brought up with both their parents. Child pornography and abuse is on the increase. Hardcore pornography has become the norm on the internet. The streets have not become safer for women, and slavery, in the form of sex slave trading, has returned to the West. Broken homes, dysfunctional families, increased loneliness, gender confusion, and the sheer utter lovelessness of it all. Hosea wrote that a people without understanding would come to ruin. And the ruin in that day seemed to be tied up with sexual license. How prescient those warnings are, nearly 3 millennia later. But there's an interesting side theme here in Hosea's pronunciation of judgment. In the culture in which he was writing, if anyone was to be punished for this sexual immorality, it would usually have been the woman. But in verse 14, Hosea counters that. We read, I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery. Why? Was he saying this didn't matter? Of course he wasn't. But he said then, the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. And so this was a warning to the men that it wasn't just going to be the women who would reap the consequences of their immorality. It would be all of society. And it was an acknowledgement that actually it was men who had the power and abused it. Once again, prescient words for 3 millennia later. But it was also a warning against the hypocrisy of sitting outside and pronouncing judgment on those involved in the sexual squalor by people who are often just as guilty, maybe of not committing physical adultery, but of committing adultery against God. And so, judgment is pronounced on the people. And then there's this warning to the people of Judah. He says in the second part of 15, do not go up to Gilgal, a place where sacrifices were offered. Don't go to Beth Avon. Now, Beth Avon means house of wickedness, but this is a pun on the house of God. And he's taken Bethel, a place of worship, the house of God, and done a subtle wordplay, talked about Beth Avon. And so the warning in these verses is effectively, don't go to church in Israel, because you know what? God isn't there. He has been excluded from the place, and he has taken himself away from the place. Don't go to church because God isn't there. If anything ought to send a chill down our spines, surely it's that idea. The idea that God would say, don't go to church because I'm no longer there. These were solemn verses indeed. At the heart of the wickedness are the places which were supposed to be the holy places. And God says, beware. It was uncanny that I was reading about this and typing this. And as I did so, a notification came up on my Facebook from a page that I'm part of called the Minister's Discussion Forum. And it highlighted a letter that had been written to the Dundee Courier that called for repentance from those of us in the Church of Scotland. Now, there were parts of the letter that I slightly bridled at, but most of it rang true. But what struck me was not the letter itself, but actually the thread that ran beneath it as colleagues mocked this letter. And that sent a chill down my spine. Because if we consider ourselves beyond reproach, that's when we've truly lost the plot. We read these solemn verses that suggest that God was no longer in the house. And the day that we consider that we don't need to repent is truly the day when we have excluded God from the house. Judgment, not a popular notion, but one which is absolutely consistent with the Word of God and the character of God. Because as soon as God says, oh, evil doesn't matter, and therefore there are no consequences from it, he denies his own character, but he also abandons us. Whereas when evil leads to bad consequences, the natural order is there, as it were. And so we can only solemnly read these verses as the prophet proclaims, a whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. Pitiful worship. That's what's described here. May our worship be glorifying and not pitiful. Let's pray together. Almighty God, having read in previous weeks of your love for your people and your ache as you redeem your people and bring them back, we also see the consequences of the actions of your people. Forgive us for the times, which undoubtedly there will have been, when we have excluded you from our worship, when it has become a form rather than a reality. Forgive us when we have thought ourselves beyond reproach and above repentance. Forgive us when we have mocked the idea of judgment. Lord, may we be holy because you are holy, and help us to learn time and time again that actually holiness is not killing joy, but bringing joy. In Jesus' name, amen.